Responding to Devastation, an exposition of Psalm 79. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 28th, 2016.
You ever had that period or time in your life when you felt like the pain and the disappointment you're going through is never going to end? You ever have periods where you're just overwhelmed by the number of things that seem to be going wrong? And so you find yourself saying, Lord, where are you? Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? I'm one of yours. I'm one of your children. Why is this going on? And how long is it going to last? You ever been there? I have. And here's the problem when those strains and struggles and difficulties come to us. They are larger than life. When things begin to crowd in around us and things get difficult, often we can't see beyond them because in our minds, they've grown so large, there isn't anything else. And in those circumstances, it's easy to become depressed and withdraw and question and wonder. And about that time, we start thinking things like, well, now, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I put my faith and trust in the Lord. I thought that the Christian life was supposed to be a joy-filled life. I thought it was supposed to be a sorrow-free existence. If you listen to Christian radio, you're going to get that impression. Joy-filled and worry-free. That's not scriptural, though. Joy-filled, yes. Worry-free? No. Someone once said, before I was a Christian, I had no enemies. Since becoming a Christian, I've become aware that the devil hates me, the world hates me, and I'm not too fond of me. That's my experience. Because you become aware of your sin, and that burdens you and bothers you, as well as all the other stuff going on. The fact is, painful, hurtful, devastating things happen, even to the people of God. The question is, how do we respond when they come? How do we respond to devastation? How do we respond to pain and heartache and sorrow? It's amazing to me as we have spent this time walking through the Psalms, how often the psalmist is in pain. Have you noticed that? How often when you're reading it that this person who is so in tune with God, this person that has insight into the character and nature, how often the psalmist is crying out in pain, experiencing heartache, wondering if God hears, struggling to make sense of their life and their predicament. This evening we turn again to the psalm and find some comfort. Tonight's psalm is Psalm 79. Psalm 79, and we'll look at the entire psalm, verse 1 down through verse 13. It's a psalm of Asaph, and it's obviously written during a time of great distress. It's written in the face of great heartache and despair. Scholars agree that it's written in response to the destruction of Jerusalem. They just differ about which time it was destroyed. Some think it was written during the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed. Others think it's during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes later in its history. I think it's the former. I think it's connected with Nebuchadnezzar because Psalm 79 is quoted by Jeremiah. It's also clear that Psalm 79 is related closely to Psalm 74. So I think it's concern for the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. As we walk through it and look at its devastation, we find some hope, some encouragement. Let's look beginning together at verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your great anger on the nations that do not know you, and the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we're brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before your eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we're your people, the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. If we work our way through the psalm, we're reminded that in times of devastating pain and great sorrow, believers find comfort in God's strength, in his justice, and in his tender mercy. In other words, we trust in, rely upon the character of our God. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how devastating our circumstance may be, our God is powerful, our God is just, and our God is filled with mercy. Three things I want to call to your attention. First, in times of great heartache, believers flee to God and his comforting embrace. You don't have to be a seminary student. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't need any degree to figure out what's going on when you read the first four verses. It's painfully obvious. It's clear on the surface. It doesn't take knowledge of Hebrew to figure it out. It's self-explanatory. Picture the scene. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, and they've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. It is a time of great devastation. It is a time of total ruin. Jeremiah had prophesied a time when there would be so many killed, so there would be so few survivors, that there would be no one to bury the dead. That's found in Jeremiah 7. The same thing the psalmist says. There's no one left. There's so many dead bodies around, there's not enough to bury. It's hard for us to imagine that kind of devastation. So in order to try to understand the devastation, you just need to let your mind go back and think about 9/11. And then multiply that. And understand the kind of devastation the psalmist is dealing with. And the reason I say think about 9/11 and the horrors of that and what we experienced and what we thought and what we felt, and I say multiply because you need to understand that in the historical context, in the day in which the psalmist was living and this destruction came to Jerusalem, it was a political destruction. The nation no longer existed. There was no king, no counselors, no people in authority, no army. Everything was devastated. I mean, politically, they're wiped out. They're picked up, they're carried off into captivity. It was also a time of economic devastation. The land's destroyed. This is an agrarian culture. This is a farming-based culture. and the land's been destroyed. And what land wasn't destroyed, maybe you could raise a crop, but there's nobody to sell it to. So politically, they're ruined. Economically, they're ruined. Socially, they're devastated. Entire families are wiped out. There's not anyone in the country who has not lost a husband, wife, father, son, daughter in this conflict. There's not a family that's left untouched by the devastation that comes. So it's political, it's economic, it's social, it's also religious because the temple has been destroyed. The place where we go to offer sacrifice, the place that is designated for the nation to meet with God, is no more. So what do you do when literally your whole world has been rocked? What do you do when you've been hit from every direction? Politically, economically, socially, and religiously, you're devastated. Where do you turn? When you're surrounded by fallout, when you turn in a 360 and you've taken a full look all the way around you and there's devastation as far as you can see in every direction, where do you go? What do? Where did the psalmist go? Look at the opening verse again. Oh God. He went the only place he could go. He went to the Lord. He fled to the arms of his father. He cries out, and as I read through the psalm, I read anger and hurt and confusion. But mark it down, though there is anger, hurt, and confusion, he is crying out to God in all of that. It's important. Sometimes we've got this notion in our head that, well, if I'm going to pray, if I'm going to come to the Lord, I can't be upset. I need to be in control. I need to say the right things. I need to say it in the right way. No, when you're hurt and you're devastated and you're broken and you want to give up, you flee to your Father. Because what I get when I read this passage and as I look at the psalm, the sense that I'm getting is that he has fled to his Father and he's feeling the strength of his Father's arms about him. When I read this, what I read in this is a child who is hurting and confused, and his father just holds him and allows him to express all of his emotion. You need to sense the warmth of a father's heart. The interesting thing about it, I don't know if you noticed it when we read through it, but look again, we started verse 1, go all the way through verse 13, and God never responds or never replies. That's why I say it's the picture to me is a loving father holding his child while his child in his hurt and his confusion is crying out in his pain, trying to understand. This is the picture of our God. He doesn't lecture. He doesn't correct. He simply loves. That's important. It's important to hear. I'm not saying that God never corrects. I'm not saying God never speaks in this. But there are times when God, as a loving Father, does just that. Loves. Period. And I think that's what's happening here. Life hurts. Life at times overwhelms. It at times devastates. And when it does, we are to flee to our Father. And we're to trust His strength, His character, and His provision. Second, starting at verse 5. When responding to hurt believers, crying out for justice, those hurt believers also acknowledge their need of mercy. He's crying out, how long? Why don't you do something? Why don't you do this to those nations that hate you? Oh, don't serve you. Those nations that don't know you. All of these people around who deserve it. Why have you done it? And yet, in the midst of all that, there still is acknowledgement of their own sin. It's significant that the psalmist doesn't complain that the treatment is unjust. There's not even a hint in here that what they've gone through is unjust. He's just concerned about how long is it going to last. He's not arguing, saying we don't deserve any of this. In fact, he is careful to acknowledge sin. They've sinned and they've sinned repeatedly. They know that God has been merciful. The psalmist understands that they have not suffered to the degree they deserve. He understands that even as devastating as this is, it's better than what they deserve. But he's crying out, hoping that the punishment will not last much longer. How long, O Lord? That's the agonizing cry of the righteous. Not complaining. Not saying, how dare you? But simply saying, how long? How long must we endure? At the same time, the psalmist does call for God's judgment on their enemies. Again, that makes us uncomfortable. I mean, when we read things like, Lord, let it come back seven times in the lap of our enemy, our neighbors. I mean, that kind of bothers us because we say, now, wait a minute. Is that a Christian thing to pray? I mean, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. And when we're supposed to pray for those who persecute, I don't think this is the kind of prayer we're supposed to pray. But Lord, I prayed. Lord, get those skunks. Destroy them. So what's happening in this passage? I think you have to remember that we, New Testament saints, live in an age of grace. But even in that, judgment will come. But ultimately, God's justice will prevail. The psalmist has witnessed the destruction of his entire civilization. And he does want vengeance. That's human. And again, I think it's significant that God doesn't stop him here and lecture. There are times that we cry out to God in our honesty and in our pain and in our heartache and in our sorrow, say things that aren't good and right and godly. And God doesn't always come down on us in that. Because as a loving father, he understands when something is expressed out of hurt rather than an accusation against his character. As a parent, when you discipline a child or something happens to the child and you have to take a stand that's not popular with your child, you know the difference between they say something out of hurt and when they're just being defiant. God knows the heart. And so in this instance, as he's crying out for all of this, ultimately, though, he doesn't say, get them for us. It is important to note that as the psalmist cries out for God to visit the neighbors and those unbelieving nations with his judgment, it is for the sake of God's name and it is for the sake of God's glory. So it's not personal. It's not a personal cry for revenge or vengeance. It is a declaring that he wants the name and the glory of God to be honored. That's pretty important to note as well. Even in this kind of pain, though, the psalmist is aware of the nation's own shortcomings. Look at verse 8. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. So there's an acknowledgement, even in the midst of this pain and heartache, that this has come upon us because we're sinful. This has happened to us as a nation because we have violated your law, because we have lived in disobedience to your command, and what has come upon us is just. Therefore, he doesn't cry for justice, he cries for compassion. May your compassion speedily come to meet us. See, he's confident God will be gracious. He's confident because he's seen the character of God throughout the history of his people. And he can point back to times through Scripture where God has shown himself merciful, where God has shown himself compassionate, where God has delivered his people because he's gracious and merciful. He's confident he's going to do it again. And so he not only acknowledges that, but he asks that it might happen speedily. Lord, may it happen quickly. His prayer is that they not have to live this long, protracted period of judgment. I'm not exactly sure what the psalmist had in mind in verse 9 when he asked God to atone for them. The place for atonement's in the temple, and the temple is destroyed, so they can't offer atonement. I'm not sure what he's asking for, but I do know that ultimately God answered his prayer when the Lord Jesus entered in behind the veil in that tabernacle net made with hands into the very presence of God and made atonement once and for all. God did answer his prayer. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, giving access to God the Father for all who come to him by faith in Christ. Again, he does call on God to avenge his people for the honor of God's name. So there's this mixture of a call for vengeance and yet acknowledgement of blame. There's a desire for vindication, yet a confession of sinfulness. That's the tension we live in as the people of God. Yeah. I want God's name honored, and that means that sinners are brought to justice. That means that those who violate the law and the will of God ultimately pay the price for that. But at the same time, I know that the only hope that any of us have is the grace and mercy of God. And so we live in this tension. That's the struggle of faith. Such a heart finds comfort in God's strength and God's justice and in his tender mercy. Finally, in verse 13, even in the depths of despair, believers trust in God's gracious care and the certain triumph. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and we will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Again, it's amazing the difference between verse 1 and verse 13 that we often see in the Psalms. Verse 13 begins in such agony and pain and heartache, but the psalm ends with a shout of triumph. And there's a shout of triumph not because the circumstances changed. There isn't this shout of joy at the end because the city has been rebuilt, the temple has been restored, and the invading army has miraculously disappeared. This is a shout of faith based on the fact that we're the people of God. We belong to God who has shown himself merciful and loving. We belong to God who has shown himself gracious and kind. Based on the promise that God has promised to provide for his own. This is the voice of one who experienced God's grace and God's care in past days. Therefore, he looks to the future in confidence. The cry of one who confidently believes in the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't wishful thinking. This is confidence built upon a history. The God who came calling in the garden, the God who provided a ram for Abraham, the God who heard the cries of Egypt, the God who delivered through Moses, the God who kept the nation during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the God who drove out the inhabitants of Canaan, the God who thundered through the prophets. This is a God who is worthy of trust. And so the psalmist is confident God will deliver. But more than that, this is the God who came himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, who came in flesh and walked among us, healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead. The God who bore our sins in his own body on the cross, the one who died, was buried, and rose again, the God who ascended on high and who lives forever to make intercession for us, the God who is coming again in great power and glory. So when times are overwhelming, when there are times when troubles seem insurmountable, we're to flee to our God, rest and trust in our Father, in his strength, in his justice, and his tender mercies. Life for the people of God is not a picnic. Nowhere in Scripture are we told or even hinted that it's going to be all sunshine and no rain for the people of God. In fact, we're explicitly told, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. There is our hope. That we have a God with power sufficient. That we have a God who so loves and so cares for us, he can be trusted no matter what the circumstance. So we flee to our Father and find comfort.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.